We have been examining in Genesis 1 the creative days that are recorded there. And on the sixth day now, we've come to examine the nature of man, the most important and significant event of this creative week. Many years ago, the philosopher Immanuel Kant used to be in the habit of taking long walks at night and thinking to himself, undisturbed by others. And on one occasion, he was walking out through one of the cities, through the city where he lived, and he was out late at night, and a policeman observed him out there and had seen him on many occasions walking out alone, didn't know who he was. And he sat down on a park bench and began to think. And as he remained thus in thought, the policeman came up to him and he said to him, "Who are you anyway? What are you doing out here? I've been watching you. You come out at night and walk around, and I'd like to know, who are you?" And the philosopher looked up at him and he said, "You know, sir, that's the very question that I've been thinking about. Who am I?" And as he went on to propound his philosophy, he said there are four basic questions that man must ask about himself. First, what can I know? Second, what ought I to do? Third, what may I hope? And that these three questions make up the fourth one, which is all important, what is man? Man must answer those questions before he can discover anything else of any significance in the universe. What can I know? What ought I do? And what can I hope? Now, in this account, we have many of those questions answered for us as we see what the Scripture reveals about man. In verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Again, an interesting combination and appearance of the word three, of the number three. Three times, God created, it says. God created man in his own image, then it repeats it. In the image of God, he created them. Then it says, male and female, he created them. Once again, I think a reflection of the triune nature of God in connection with man. Now, the heart of it is this phrase, the image and the likeness of God. And man has ever since been attempting to understand what that means, especially the phrase, the image of God, the imago Dei. What is this imago Dei in man, the image of God? Well, many suggestions have been made. There are groups that say that man was physically made in the image of God. There's a group today that teaches that this phrase means that man, God was actually forming man from the dust of the ground and made his body to be like the body of God. And they teach that God has a body just like man. And they fail to understand the anthropomorphic language of Scripture, so that when it speaks of God's arm and God's fingers and God's eyes, they take this literally, as though God actually had a body like this. However, the problem with that immediately becomes evident when you start asking some questions about the body of God. If a body, then why not apes and monkeys made in the image of God? Because their bodies are very much like the bodies of men. And if God's body, if man's body reflects God's body, then God must also be very much like an ape or a monkey, since they have bodies like ours. And when you further ask, what are the distinctives of God's body? What color were his eyes? Were they blue or were they brown? What color his skin? Was his hair short or long? Was he black or red or yellow or white? And, of course, when you begin to ask these questions about the living God, you see how absurd is the claim that man is physically made in the image of God. Can't be that. Well, then, is it the soul? Is that what's the image of God in man? The functions of mind, emotion, and will? As we've already seen, the animals share that. Animals have souls. They exercise these threefold functions, though to a lesser degree than man. And though it's true that God does exercise these functions, it seems unlikely that that's what is meant by the Imago Dei, because animals share it as well. And yet it's of man alone in this account that it said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, the last choice, of course, is the spirit of man. Is this the image of God? And here we have help from the scriptures, for Jesus himself, remember, on an occasion speaking to the woman at the well, said to her, "God is a spirit." That's his nature. God is a spirit. And the remarkable thing is that when we understand what the Bible teaches about man, we discover that men are basically spirits too, living in bodies. What we must understand about ourselves is that we have bodies. We live in them. Peter can speak of putting off this body which he has, this tabernacle, he calls it, because that's not the essential him. Though he will gain it back again in a resurrected form, he has to put it off temporarily because it's not the essential him. We have bodies and we have souls. We'll look more into the origin and nature of the soul a little bit later when we come into chapter 2. We have souls and we have bodies, but what must always be said of man is that though we have these things, we are spirits. That's the essential us. God is a spirit and so is man. And it's in the spirit that man reflects the image of God. Now, if this is true, then man can do what God does in this chapter. And if we want to know in detail what is the image of God, what are the characteristics of man as reflected in this chapter, all we need to do is go back through the chapter and see what it is that God does, because man is made in his image to do the same kind of things. And with that as a clue, we go back through the chapter and we find some interesting things. First, we discover God speaks. God communicates. And that's a unique feature of man. Man, too, communicates. The only creature that can do so. Some years ago, I ran across a most fascinating article by a Canadian scientist who is also a very avid Bible student. An article titled with the intriguing title, "Who Taught Adam to Speak?" And in this account, he shows from scientific research and evidence that human children that are left abandoned to the wilds and raised in the wilds, often by animals, are unable to speak. They can't communicate even to each other. Someone has to teach a human child how to speak because he isn't instinctively equipped with that kind of a function. And unless he's taught how to speak before he's 12 years old, he'll never learn to speak, this article went on to show. And he asks the rather interesting question then, who taught Adam to speak? The answer is God did. Because God speaks throughout this whole passage. God communicates. Now, this article also went on to show that no animal communicates like man does. Animals signal one another. They have sort of exclamatory sounds that they make, such as we do, too, when we perhaps are surprised and we say, "Oh!" That's an exclamation which we don't intend to be a word. It's a signal that we give out. And animals do that kind of thing. But you never see animals sitting down and chatting over a cup of coffee or exchanging thoughts or comparing philosophies or communicating ideas. They're incapable of conceptualizing to a very large degree. And this, therefore, is the concept which is uniquely that of man. God speaks and so does man. And that's part of the image of God. Only man can appreciate the meaning and the power and the delicate shades of value in different words. I was reading an account the other day which someone asked, what are the three sweetest words in the English language? And they got three different answers from three different people. One young girl said, I think it's I love you. One stranger who was away from his home said, it's home, sweet home. But a practical-minded businessman said, it's enclosed fine check. I don't know what you would say are the three sweetest words in the language, but I know this, that only a human being appreciates those distinctions. Only God, only man communicates like that. Now, the second thing you read of in this account is God creates. And associated with that is the word makes. God creates, that is, he brings into being that which had no existence beforehand. And then he shapes it and molds it and forms it into various applications that are very interesting. And man does the same thing. Now, it's true, man cannot create like God does. He doesn't bring things out of nothing. Only God can make the things which are seen out of the things which do not appear, as the Bible later says. But what man does do is to think about things that are not in the visible realm and bring them into visibility. The very building in which you're meeting was once a concept in the mind of the architect. It had no existence at all until the architect thought of it. And then having thought of it, he drew the plans which the builders followed, and thus the building followed the conception. Now, this is uniquely a human function. Only human beings create and invent. Only a man can compose a symphony or design a computer or print a page or paint a picture or plan a building or devise a recipe. Only men and women can do those kind of things because they're like God who creates and makes, invents and fashions. Now, the next thing we learn is that God names and divides. That is, he has a capacity and function to investigate. He names, he identifies certain things. He calls it according to its function, and he separates it, applies it to various things. We have that in this chapter here. And man, again, has the same ability. He has a capacity to name. The first function that Adam performs in the Garden of Eden is to name all the animals. And to do so, he has to know their function. A name reflects an ability. Even we use a book. We call this a book. Why do we call it a book? Well, because if you trace the etymology of the word book, you find it has something to do with pages and gathering together and so on. It describes the article, in other words. And so God describes things by giving a name to them. And man does the same thing. And having described it, identified it, he applies it, he divides it. And this is the whole process of the scientific method. Man is engaged in a great process of investigating the world around and assigning to it various functions. And then the final statements here in this account about God are, God sees, he saw that it was good, and God blesses. And these two combine together to show God's function of understanding and enhancing. That's what blessing means. Bringing out all the beauty that's involved in it. Understanding the basic nature and bringing out into manifestation that which is there. That's blessing. So we find through this account, God speaks, God invents, perhaps I'll use that term instead of creates, God investigates, that is, he names and divides, and God enhances. And man has all these functions as well. And through this account, therefore, you find the image of God reflected in man. He does this in the realm of the spirit. It's the essential character of man. to do all these things. Now, with this marvelous equipment, so magnificently designed to correspond to the nature of God, God gives man an assignment. He tells him to multiply and subdue, to fill the earth and use it, master it. And man has been at it ever since. And we know what the results are. Because the fall has come in, as we've already pointed out, there's a twist in man. The image of God in man is obscured, it's defaced, it's deformed. It's still there, but it's not put to the same use. And thus all man's imagination, all his inventive genius, all his ability to investigate and name and divide and enhance and so on, is all put to ultimate usages that, rather than blessing, actually destroy mankind and the earth in which he lives. This very month, I listened to two lecturers, two eminent scientists, both of them professors at Stanford University, who reported on what they anticipated was coming in the 21st century. They were both men of eminent standing in the academic world, authorities in their realm. Both of them were fearfully pessimistic as they looked on into the 21st century, but from two radically different points of view. The first one, Dr. Paul Ehrlich, was concerned about the Malthusian problem of overpopulation. And he saw this as the population pressures of our day and the exploding population in many parts of the earth as resulting at last in a world that would be chaotic bring about the ultimate collapse of human civilization. Now, what is that? That's just the ultimate fulfillment of God's word to multiply and fill up the earth. It's never seemed to occur to fallen man that once the job is done, it's time to quit. Certain ones have caught on to this and tried to control it, but we now know that even the attempts to control don't work. The pill, which once brought forth so much hope that we could master the population problem, is now almost totally abandoned as an answer. And though men continue their search for some kind of contraceptive that will arrest the exploding of the human population, nothing really seems to hold forth much promise because of the inability to control man himself. That's the problem. The other lecturer, Dr. North, was concerned about international morality. He saw the strife between the nations of the world as being brought about by a struggle to control the economic resources of Earth. In other words, in fulfillment of the divine fiat to subdue the earth. And it's this urge within us to control, discover and control the resources of earth that produces all the strife between nations today. The economic boycotts that we're experiencing, the struggle for oil and food and uranium and other resources of the earth is pitting nations against one another in bitter conflict with an attempt to master these forces and control them. And all this began right back at the Garden of Eden when man was first created. Now, what's gone wrong? Well, it's clear that man retains the image of God. That the scriptures confirm in many, many places. This is what gives dignity to man. He is a creature always, no matter who he is, no matter how fallen, how depraved he may act, he's a creature who has in him the possibility of being godlike. He retains the image of God, and that's what gives dignity and value to every human being on the face of the earth. But something's happened so that God's glory, man, is now changed into God's shame. What is it? Well, that brings us to a consideration of this second word that's linked with the first. That is the likeness of God. The image and the likeness of God. And I think we must examine this word more closely. Are they the same? Is this just a Hebrew repetition of the same thing? Man was made in the image and the likeness of God? I don't think so. They're closely related words, but they're not the same. And searching through the scriptures in the subsequent ones that follow and touch on this theme, I think we can see a distinct difference. The image is the equipment that man has, the capacity within him to be godlike, the ability to communicate, to create, to make, to name, to divide, to see, and to bless. This is the image of God in man, the capacity to be godlike. The likeness is the functioning of that image in such a way as to actually make us godlike. See, you can have something that is a capacity to function, and you must distinguish it from the actual functioning of that capacity. Before me is a clock. That clock has the capacity to measure time accurately. Whether it does or not is a moot question. It may not be functioning as it ought to, and therefore, though it has the image of a clock, it has lost the likeness of a clock, if you see what I mean. And this is true of man himself. Man, in other words, was not only made to be godlike, in the beginning he actually was godlike. He reflected what God was. And as we learn from the second Adam, who came along centuries later, who had these same qualities, the secret of it was what made man who had the image of God also actually reflect the likeness of God was an inner dependence of spirit that continually repudiated any self-confidence or action from its own resources and rested on the ability of another to work through all the humanity of that individual. That's what makes the likeness appear. You see it in the Lord Jesus. He's at great pains throughout the gospel accounts to tell us that the things that he does that astonishes men, both his words and his works, do not arise from him. They don't come from his human resources. He says so. They're a function of God himself working in him. They don't even arise from his own inherent deity. He didn't come to manifest his deity as the Son of God. He hid that. As Paul puts it, he emptied himself of the manifestation of that deity. He didn't lay it aside. You can't lay aside what you are, but he laid aside the exercise of it. And instead, he became a man resting and dependent upon God to work through him. And he said so again and again. The Son by himself can do nothing. It is not I who do the works. It's the Father who dwells in me. He does the works. So that when you see him stilling the storm, arising in the little boat and saying peace to the wind and be quiet to the waves, he's not functioning there as God. He's functioning as man. Adam could have done that. He was master over the forces of the earth. Adam, before his fall, could have done the same thing because he too was man, filled with the power and the Spirit of God, functioning with the image and the likeness of God. When you see Jesus turning the water into wine, he's only mastering the essential forces of earth and doing what nature itself does over a period of time. Actually, when he walks on the water, he's not doing that as God, he's doing it as man. He's functioning as God intended man to do. And there we see not his deity. You hear that in his statements about himself. There you see his humanity as God intended man originally to be. Now what we're learning from this is that man has lost the likeness of God, but he has retained the image. And in the losing of that likeness, he has suffered a twist in his character that toward evil that permits all these functions that are part of the image of God to produce wrong things. Man still communicates, but not only does he communicate truth and beauty, but also lust and filth and pornography, bigotry and death. Man still chooses, makes moral choices, investigates and decides and divides. But not only does he affirm certain good things, but he also affirms bad things as good. He denies and rationalizes good and exalts evil. Man is able to create, but what he produces now has a twist about it that eventuates finally in destructiveness and death on every side. So instead of turning the earth into a garden, he turns it into a garbage dump. Now the gospel again restores man to what he began with. Let me just share one verse out of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul just states something beautifully for us. He says that in the redeemed life, man born again by the Spirit of God, we're to live this way. Let all bitter... Let me check this a minute here. Yes, here it is. Put off your old nature, he said, chapter 4. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created, listen now, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So in redemption, we come back again to that which is lost in the beginning, the likeness of God. Now we want to examine in the next message the final things that are said about man on day 6, and especially this that concerns his sexual life and the food which he eats.